Companies, organizations, and even countries will spend considerable time and effort. They will spend money, millions of dollars, to build and maintain culture. Some organizations and some groups of people think that it is so important that they put initiatives together. Companies and countries in particular, will pass laws and legislation to protect parts of the culture that they hold near and dear, that they think are important, to identify them as a people. Companies, again, will invest millions of dollars. They'll put initiatives together to build what they consider important aspects of the culture that help the company maintain identity and cohesion among the people that work there and move forward. But it's really interesting when you think about that. We'd beg two questions. The first question is, if it's so important, what is culture? I mean, really, what is it? The second question would be, does the Church of God have a culture? Should we have a culture? And if we should, what should that culture be? When we look at Webster's Dictionary online, you basically get three different definitions for what culture is. One is its beliefs, customs, arts, etc., of a particular society, group, place, or time. Not particularly helpful. The second definition is a particular society that has its own beliefs, way of life, art, etc. A little more helpful. But the third, I think, starts to get to the point of what culture really is. Culture is a way of thinking, behaving, or working that exists in a place or an organization such as a business. So it gets to the point, it's a way of thinking. And in the February 2018 Harvard Business Review, there was an article entitled The Leader's Guide to Corporate Culture. In that article, they gave a brief definition that I think encapsulates what culture actually is. In that article, they say, culture is anchored in unspoken behaviors, mindsets, and social patterns. So a lot of academic gobbledygook, some things that are interesting. But if we boil it down, if we try to boil it down and succinctly define culture, it can be summed up in the beliefs and customs of a people that are expressed in the way they think, the way they behave, the way they interact, and the way they work. So when we think about culture, it really puts two things together: beliefs and the actions that support those beliefs. Those two things come together then, and it impacts the way people think, it impacts the way they interact, and it impacts the norms, the standards, and how they live by. And so it creates a culture. And it also creates a cultural identity, because you can look at that group of people and they behave in certain common ways and common patterns. But then the second question, what about the Church of God? Is there a culture that we would see in the Church of God? So this afternoon, what I want to do is shift the focus a little bit. And I want to identify a culture standard that God has identified, what he expects to be in the church. Because he's pretty clear on the culture that he's looking for among his people. And then I want to narrow our focus down to one action that's a part of this culture that he expects from his people. And it's also an action that he practices. If you could turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Now, when we look at, turn to Leviticus, chapter 17 through 27 is generally referred to by a lot of scholars and other individuals as the holiness code. So what we find in this section of scripture from chapter 17 through 27, there are specific actions and principles that God gives to the people that teaches them, that explains to them what it means to be a holy people. Verse 19 in particular is, chapter 19 in particular is interesting. Because chapter 19 goes into detailed action that he expects from his people. And there are certain phrases we see repeated throughout chapter 19. One of the phrases we see repeated is, you are to be holy because I am your God, or you are to be holy because I am holy. So beginning in verse 1, we read, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, all right, so right out of the gates, really important. And sometimes it's easy to overlook some of these statements that we almost take for granted. When we read this phrase, and the Lord spoke to Moses, what's really important, this is not what man thinks. This is not what a bunch of people sat around and dreamed up. This is God's instruction from his mouth. It's not man's interpretation. This is what God is telling the people. In verse 2, he says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So if we look at that, we see that the expectation of our Father is that we're to reflect him. We're to reflect his nature. We are to be as he is, to act like he would act. And I would submit to you that if we were to look for a one-word definition of the culture, again, beliefs tied to action, that God would expect to find in his people, that would identify them, it would be holiness. But if we're to have this culture of holiness then, so we think about that statement, that's that God expects us to have that culture, again, belief tied to action. Chapter 19, and actually throughout most of the holiness code, are specific instructions to the people. Their actions he expects for them to remain holy, to be holy, to be like him. So you have belief in God, and you have actions that should follow from those beliefs. Again, that was a definition of culture. So if we are to have this culture, this culture of holiness, it's probably good to define what holiness is. Define a working definition. So we think about holiness. We take a step back and we look at it from a holistic principle, or a holistic perspective. We'll start with two principles, the principle of sacred space and the principle of purity. So sacred space refers to that which has been designated or separated for God's presence. We see that the Sabbath is holy because God inhabits a Sabbath. We see other areas in Scripture. You can look at Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, Exodus 19, Exodus 3. In all those chapters, God is very specific. There is space. There is a sacred space that is in his presence, that is appropriate for his presence. To come into his presence, to be able to enter that sacred space, we have to be made appropriate. Whatever enters that presence has to be made appropriate. So once we're made appropriate, we can move into his presence. We can occupy that sacred space. So we think about that. For us today, we're invited into God's presence. We accept the sacrifice of Christ. We are made appropriate. We are made fit for his presence. And then we can come into his presence. And that brings us to the second principle of holiness. Once in his presence, we have to remain pure. So once he has cleaned us up, once we have been brought into his presence, remaining pure means that there are certain things that we do and certain things that we don't do to not pollute his presence, to remain pure. So the whole idea of holiness, to be a holy people, means that God has taken the step to invite us into his presence, to make us appropriate. And then once we enter into that presence, enter into his presence, we're going to do certain things and not do certain other things so that we don't pollute his presence. That gets to the idea of holiness. And again, it ties back to there's belief in God. We're allowed in his presence. But then once we come into his presence, there are certain actions that we do. So we have these two ideas that help define holiness, these two themes that come together. So now I want to take a step down or focus in a little bit more. We understand holiness. We understand the culture that God is looking for from his people. What I'd like to do now is focus in on one action. So once we are in his presence, he expects us to do certain things, to engage in certain actions, to maintain purity in his presence. I'd like to focus in on one thing. And the term that I'll use, or the action that we'll focus in on, is the act of chesed. Now, when we look at chesed, chesed is probably one of the most difficult Hebrew words to translate into English. And there are different reasons that it's difficult to translate. One of the primary reasons that it's difficult to translate chesed into English is that there's not one word that it translates directly to. Chesed has layered meanings. And when we look at the word chesed, and we look in various translations and how it's translated, the word can be translated loving kindness. It can be translated loyal love. It can be translated mercy. It can be translated covenant love or goodness. And depending on the translation that we're using, the King James Version, New King James, it can be translated a couple of other different ways. But again, one of the difficulties in translating it is it's not just one for one. It can depend on the context a little bit. But here's what's really interesting about the word. When we look and evaluate the conditions in which God exercises chesed, when he exercises his loving kindness or his goodness or his mercy, there are four conditions that we see consistently when he exercises chesed. When we look at human beings and they exercise chesed from a godly perspective, we see the same four conditions. So to really understand the depth and the texture of chesed and what it means to be a holy people and exercise this characteristic, it's helpful to look at situations where God actually exercises chesed and then evaluate those four conditions. That gives us insight on what's expected to us as well, or of us as well. But before we jump into that, we'll get to the four conditions. I think the four conditions are really important to understand and help us gain a more intimate, detailed understanding of chesed. Before we get into those, I'd like to take a step back. And I'd like to define chesed a little bit more from God's perspective. Because God says some really interesting things about chesed, especially in relationship to himself and how he thinks about it. So it's probably a good idea for us to get his perspective, and then we can get into the four conditions and then look at an application of those four conditions. So if you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Now in Exodus chapter 34, we find Moses is on Mount Zion, and he's cut out the two tablets of stone, and he is sitting there waiting for God, or standing there waiting for God. It could have been sitting, standing. He's there waiting for God. So as Moses is waiting for God, it is interesting to note what God says about himself when he comes to Moses. In Exodus 34, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. So he's standing with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful. Now that term merciful is not hesed. That term, it comes from Hebrew rahum, which is compassion. But the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness. That term goodness, that is hesed, and truth, and keeping mercy, or hesed, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children to the third and fourth generation. So what's really interesting about what God is doing with Moses here is he couples mercy to his name. He couples hesed to his name. Because when you read it, he said, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So the Lord's proclaiming something. And then he says, the Lord God, and he has these adjectives that are tied to his name as descriptors. Now, when we look in Scripture and we think about the name of God and how God thinks about his name, it's not the way that we think of names. When we think of names, it's more of a label that identifies us. So, for example, you call me Matt. There's nothing special about my name, Matt, other than a label that whenever you call my name, I know you're referring to me. With God, it's very different. His name identifies his nature, his character, and at times his presence. You know, an interesting scripture, if you have time to go back and look through, is Isaiah 30 and verse 27. In that scripture, what God says, he says, my name burns from afar. A name doesn't burn. It's referring to his presence. There are times when his name refers to his presence, or it refers to his character. It refers to who and what he is. So as he's describing his name here to Moses, and he connects hesed to it, one of the things he's communicating is hesed is not just something that he does. The act of hesed comes out of his nature and who and what he is. I think that's a really important principle, especially as we think about our responsibility to exercise hesed, because we're supposed to be taking on his nature and his character. So we look at hesed. Hesed is not just something that God does, this act of loving kindness, goodness, mercy, long suffering. Hesed is something that comes out of God's nature and what he is. One other scripture that I'd like to go to that gives a little bit more insight to the way that God thinks about hesed is Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, we read, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this. So if you're going to have pride in something, have it in this, the good kind of pride, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness. Loving kindness there is hesed, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these, and here's the interesting point, for in these I delight, says the Lord. So when we think about hesed, and we think about God exercising hesed, it's not just that he does these things. It's not just that he will haphazardly have loving kindness and show that to someone, or that he will show his mercy to someone. It's that he delights in it. And the Hebrew that's translated delight is the term hepez, which means you experience deep emotional delight. So it's not just that he's happy and he goes, oh, that's pretty cool. I think that's pretty neat. There is an emotional connection. And so when we see this with God, when we see him exercising hesed, which is an action we see for the holy people, for the people that have that culture of holiness, that have been allowed in his presence, it's a delight to God, which should inform the way that we think about it. So now we've seen a little bit about God's perspective, as have said, that it's a part of his nature. It extends from who and what he is. He connects this to his name. It's that important to him. We've also seen that it's not just something that he does. It's something that that there is emotional joy whenever he exercises this loving kindness and mercy. So now what I'd like to do, we've kind of got that overview, talked about holiness a little bit, seen God's perspective on hesed. I'd like to take this down another level, and I'd like to look at the four conditions, because I think that helps us understand a little bit more intimately what hesed actually is, what's going on when God exercises hesed, because he's done it to each one of us, and it gives us a perspective to think about it. So as I noted, there are four conditions whenever we see hesed exercised. The first condition, God's loving kindness is exercised generally in a situation where there is extreme distress. When he exercises it, generally it's in a situation where there are extreme consequences. Often, not always, but often the individual who needs this intervention is in a life or death situation. The second condition that we see is free will. So when hesed is offered, when it's exercised, the individual receiving hesed has absolutely no ability to compel it. They have no power. They have no control over the one offering. It is given from a perspective of complete and total free will. The third qualification that we see, or the third condition, is there is no reciprocation. So hesed, when mercy from God's perspective or loving kindness is extended, there is never a quid pro quo situation. So I'll do this for you if you do this for me. The same thing when human beings exercise hesed to each other. There is no quid pro quo. There is no expectation of getting something in return. No reciprocation. And the fourth characteristic, or the fourth condition that we generally see, is there's nobody else that can help. You're out of options. That's where you need the help. And if that person, or if God chooses not to intervene, the consequences for you are going to be severe. So when we think about, take a step back now, we think about those conditions, and we think about how God thinks about it. Exercising loving kindness, exercising mercy, is a part of who he is, not just something that he does. But he takes emotional pleasure. He joys to be able to go and intervene in the lives of his people when those conditions exist. Right? It's not something that he sets up on his throne and goes, oh, look at Matt. Can you believe he did that stupid thing again? I'm going to have to go help him. No. It's something he takes great pleasure in going and intervening in the lives of those who are in those situations. What's important about these four conditions, though, we should put it in context. When we see chesed exercised, there is always a relationship. There is always a connection. So we have a relationship with God. When we look at, we'll look at some examples. We'll look at an example of Joseph here, where God exercised his side with Joseph. And we'll look at these characteristics because we see them coming out in God's extending his side to Joseph. There's always a relationship. Okay, a lot of words, a lot of terms, a lot of conditions. Let's look at an example, because I think that'll help bring it to life. Genesis 39. So in Genesis 39, we'll start in verse 21. Lead up to verse 21 is that Joseph was in trouble. He was in jail. Potiphar's wife had accused Joseph of attacking and taking advantage of her. Potiphar, unfortunately, believed his wife, had Joseph thrown in prison. And we get to verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. He showed him chesed. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. He exercised chesed for Joseph, to Joseph. So in this situation, let's evaluate the four conditions. Did they exist? First condition, extreme duress. You know, prison, especially in this time, in this situation, could be severe. It could be life-threatening. But if you think about Joseph in particular, he was a foreigner in a foreign land. He had been accused by a court official. Most likely, not unreasonably, Potiphar would have cut off any support for Joseph. He would have been marked. So you're in a foreign land, in a dangerous prison, on your own. I think we could say that the situation for Joseph at that time is probably pretty severe, pretty life-threatening. Free will. Second condition. God always operates, always extends chesed under free will. In this situation, there is absolutely nothing that Joseph could have done to compel God to intervene for him. Nothing. What about reciprocation? Could Joseph have done something for God? Absolutely not. He was in a prison. He had no power. There's nothing he could offer. And the final condition, God was the only one that could help. Absolutely. He was completely cut off. He was stranded. If God didn't intervene, he was toast. So we see the four conditions. I think it's interesting. We see the whole situation. We see this come to life. But then we think back on God's perspective. He got great joy from being able to intervene in Joseph's life. And he did it because of his outgoing love for Joseph, because of the connection. Now, we don't have a time to go through a lot of other examples. I'll just give you some. Genesis 32, verses 10 to 12. You see the same type of thing. Genesis 24. You can take a concordance and look up chesed. You're going to find these in these situations where God exercises chesed. You're going to see consistency. But we come back to the question for us. What about us? I want to touch base on something real quick as we wrap up to give us a thought in our own life. Does God really expect us to exercise chesed to each other in the situation of the community? Leviticus 19. Let's go back to the holiness code. Again, these are actions that God gives his people that he expects of them to remain holy, to remain appropriate in his presence, to typify the culture of holiness. And in verse 17, we read something. Now, when we read through this, you're never going to find the word chesed. But I'm going to ask you, as we read through this, let's evaluate it. Do we find the conditions required for the exercising of chesed? Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, and you shall not love your neighbor as, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What I'd like for you to do is we think about verses 17 and 18. Let's take the first part of 17 and the last part of 18, and it sets the context for chesed. If we take those two, what we see is, starting in verse 17, the first part, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Going to the last part of 18, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. God expects a relationship. He expects outgoing concern for our brothers and our sisters and those in the community. That's the context of the verses. But there's an action that's expected because of that relationship. And so we think about it. What is the action that's expected? The action is that's expected is you shall not bear sin. Well, first, we shall, if we see a brother that we have a relationship, we should rebuke them, and we should not bear sin. Those two phrases are really interesting. The phrase bear, you shall not bear sin, is the same phrase, bearing there is the same word that we see in Exodus 20 when God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That word take actually means to lift up. And lift it up and carry it so that you can be identified. So what God is telling us in the third commandment, we're supposed to lift his name up and carry it appropriately so when we are identified as of his people, we reflect on him appropriately. What he's saying here in Leviticus 17, if your brother is sinning and you have a relationship with him, you're not supposed to allow that sin to remain in the community because the community should never be defined by that sin. We should be defined by holiness. And so what we have to do is we go rebuke our brother. Well, in the Hebrew, what rebuke is talking about, it means you go argue. You go argue versus a standard. It's kind of a legal term. And what the legal term means is you have the standard and you go to your brother and you say, look, you're out of alignment on the standard. And you do it because you love them and you want the community to remain pure. So again, we think about that. Is there extreme duress in that situation for our brother? Absolutely. If they continue to sin, in ancient Israel or today, the result was death. What about free will? Absolutely. The implication here is you go freely to your brother. Right? You're not, God doesn't want you to be compelled. He wants you to do it freely. What about reciprocation? You're not, when you go to your brother to help them, you're not looking to get something back. And if you have the relationship in this situation, the final condition, you're the one on the spot that's supposed to go save your brother. It's your responsibility. It's each of our responsibilities. So again, the direct command to the people who are supposed to have the culture of holiness, that are supposed to be holy like God is holy, we see the same concept of chesed, the same expectation of the people. You know, when we look at culture, it's a very powerful thing. It helps to define a people. It makes an identity. God has an expectation of his people. We are to have a culture of holiness, to remain appropriate, to engage in actions that maintain purity in his environment. And chesed is one of those actions that he expects us to exercise towards each other in the community.